Please open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. Our study today will begin at verse 9. We'll complete the chapter at verse 17. Using your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1092. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, there will be few times when we will pick up our Bible and read something so glorious as this. And we know that you have recorded it for our faith, that we would believe in Jesus, and believing in him, we would realize what we're doing, what you're doing, where this is going, why we should press on. And Father, would you bless us with the ability to understand this vision? And would you press it to our hearts, each according to our need? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Story, tells of Ebenezer Scrooge, a miserly man who cared more about money than people. And Scrooge is visited by a succession of benevolent ghosts, and they take him on a mystic tour of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. Perhaps you've read that book. And through these visions, Scrooge is to come to a new understanding of his life, and he is changed at the end from an unhappy, unpopular bully to a joyful and beloved benefactor. Well, the vision that concludes Revelation 7 is in some respects similar, has a similar intention for the churches to which John is writing. They're under the anxiety of impending persecution and all kinds of affliction and earthly trials, and so they're shown a vision of what they really are in the sight of God and of the glorious future that is assured for them in Christ. You see, the logic is that if Christians could only see themselves this way in terms of their heavenly destiny, well, they would have strength to prevail in the contest of faith in this world. And today, as Christians read and study Revelation, we live in the same world those early believers lived in. Well, now we are intended to look upon ourselves, the great assembly of which we are a part, to see our heavenly identity and our eternal destination, so that now we will be the ones who stand firm in the faith under affliction, difficulty, trials, tribulation. Douglas Kelly writes, "This passage, as well as any in the Word of God, puts our minds on heaven, where many of our loved ones are already and where all who are saved will someday soon be." Well, we have an expression, lo and behold, for a remarkable sight that comes up before us. I remember as a boy when my family went to the Grand Canyon and we worked our way through the crowds and we stepped up to the rail and we looked over the rim, lo and behold, there it was. It was glorious. Some of you know this summer, my family and I went to Niagara Falls and we turned the corner, got up to the rail, lo and behold, it was spectacular. And we were blown away, as it were. Well, now the Apostle John has this kind of experience, and he turns and he sees not a landscape, but a vision of the glorified church together in mass in heaven. After this I looked, and behold, he says, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Verse 9. Now we saw in our study of verses 4 to 8 that this great multitude is the heavenly counterpart to the 144,000 sealed servants of God on earth. That 144,000 depicted symbolically the whole completed number, none of them lost or forgotten, of God's servants in the church on earth in the midst of tribulation. Like Ebenezer Scrooge's Ghost of Christmas Present, this vision shows believers what we are, a multitude too great to number standing before God's throne. Now surely we're given this because we're tempted, and no doubt you feel this way sometime, to think that Christians are an insignificant minority. Unable to tip the scales of politics. We look at our culture. We're not the movers and shakers. We don't seem to be pulling the levers of the world. And we can become despondent the way Elijah was. You remember when Elijah was fleeing Jezebel and her tyranny, and he has this self-pitying prayer. He says, Lord, I'm the only one left. It's just me. I'm all that's left of the covenant people. And God says, actually, there's more than a few of you. In that case, he said, Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed to the idols. You are not alone. And we're reminded here that Christians are never a tiny little insignificant group. We are always part of, and together we are a vast host who will be elevated to positions of honor and glory and influence when history is completed. Now, the church is not the least significant of all institutions. In fact, humanly speaking, it is the greatest. And not only is the church this vast host, but it's one that reflects the entire diversity of the earth, of the human experience. Look at verse 9. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Despite our press reports, we really are not an ingrown ethnic or cultural enclave. We are an exciting assembly of believers who represent every kind of humanity, every grouping, however you configure it. And we're reminded of the promise that God gave to Abraham at the very beginning of the covenant of grace. Christianity was salvation by grace, was never a local religion for a little group of people who own it. Oh no, here's what he told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and there they are. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And now John sees the consummate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, more numerous than the stars in the skies. Kevin DeYoung writes, there are going to be millions of Africans in that great multitude, and plenty of Brazilians and Chinese and Filipinos and lots of Mexicans, Indians, and Arabs, and there will be some white people there too. Heaven will be diversity without political correctness and multiculturalism unified by a true purpose. Every heart, every head, every voice giving glory to God and to the Lamb. And here the nations find the peace they've been yearning for that had eluded them all through history. When we were looking at chapter 6 and we were looking at the four horsemen that Jesus sent through history, one of the lessons was that while man wants to have paradise on earth without God, we want to be our own gods, our own little rulers according to our own designs, and we want peace and prosperity. That's our platform. And the Lord Jesus says no. And judgment comes throughout history, and every millennial idolatrous paradise is smashed by the sovereign God of history. But here we find the nations gathered for the true peace that glorifies God, the peace that eludes the nations on earth. It's the great kingdom, the great body of believers joined through the person and work of Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 2:14, He is our peace. And it is in him that the human race is rejoined. Genesis 11 shows how sin at the Tower of Babel led to God to judge, to separate the nations to, with different languages, different identities. We don't get along. We don't understand each other. But that which sin divided, grace has joined together. And the nations of the earth are joined together in one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, a shared salvation. It's encouraging because now it's frustrating. I feel it. I think we feel it, how hard it is to overcome human barriers. It's very hard to overcome racial barriers, economic barriers, cultural differences, not to mention language and tribe things. And we're trying to do it, but in this life, it doesn't seem to happen. Those barriers are there. So how encouraging it is to look to heaven and we see a true unity with the full diversity of the human race, every tongue giving praise to Jesus Christ. And seeing that should encourage us to do all that we can, faithful to the Bible, to cross racial and cultural barriers. It's so exciting for us to send missions teams and to partner with works elsewhere in the world, different language groups, different races, different peoples. We look forward to the time when what is so hard to do here will be achieved then. All in Christ will be fully one. How much glory there will be for him. And the church is revealed not only in its vastness and its diversity, but especially in its victory. The victory received through Jesus Christ. That's the point of the white robes in which the saints are clothed and the palm branches in their hands. It's conquerors having their triumphal parade. They attained all of it and the emblems of victory and triumph through union with Jesus, the conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, white, you know, stands not only for victory, but in particular for purity. For the believer's justification through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way Jesus spoke when he was writing in Revelation 3 to the church in Sardis. He was praising those who did not soil themselves with sin, those who were justified by his grace, but who also were empowered to godliness. And he said, "The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." That's the great victory. The victory over sin was won by Christ through his perfect life and his sin-atoning death. And through faith, we receive the victory of justification and its reward of everlasting life. Philip Hugh says, "This is the apparel of Christ's bride, the church triumphant, sanctified by him and cleansed from all defilement." Now, these Christians suffered greatly in the world. Some of them even suffered death for their faith. And yet every Christian experiences victory in salvation. John put it this way at the end of his first epistle. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. Now, what are they doing, this white-robed multitude in heaven? Well, they are occupied with the praise of God for their salvation. Look at verse 10. Crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The church above is occupied and preoccupied with the sovereign grace of God and with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I think that suggests that these are things we should be excited about now. We look to heaven, we see the saints perfected, and what's on their mind, what they can see and feel with such clarity, and we ought to look at our lives and say, you know, these things are true now. They're just as worthy of us to celebrate and rejoice in and praise the sovereign grace of our God, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when they say salvation belongs to God, what they're saying is he's the one who accomplished it. And he deserves the credit for us. And this song is like so many songs elsewhere in the Bible. One thing we're seeing as we're studying Revelation, that we gather up all the strands of redemptive history, of all the Bible. They're all tied together to the heavenly throne room, to the sovereign throne of God, to the Lamb and his finished work. And what did Moses sing so long ago when Israel was like the church is now? She had her back to the Red Sea. Pharaoh was bearing down. It seemed like they were certain to be destroyed and to be lost. But God made a way. He parted the Red Seas and Israel passed through. This is a picture of the church having passed through. And what did Moses and Israel sing on the other side? They sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Exodus 15:2. It's the same song. This is the song of the redeemed. Salvation belongs to the sovereign God and to the Lamb who died for our sins. These are the themes. Now, I think surely we're being shown that here. We're on the other side. We haven't passed through yet. And yet we're being shown as, you know, what we'll be celebrating then is true now. Some of the best praise that we can give the Lord now is not after he's delivered us, but before he's delivered us. Many times as a pastor, I've gone to the hospital and I've held the hand of someone who's facing a dire situation. I've said, you know, the praise that you will give to God now while you have reasons to be afraid is going to resound together with special glory. He is sovereign. Christ has saved. Let us worship him now. Let us have these themes on our hearts, knowing he's going to pass the waters and make a way for us. We're going to arrive safely in heaven. And it's not just the church. We see here as well the angelic hosts gathered around the church, adding their own adoration. Look at verses 11 and 12. And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's their song. Now, when we were studying the vision of Revelation 4 in the throne room, we were trying to figure out what these 24 elders were, and we turned to this passage. This passage shows us that they're not redeemed Christian. They're angelic representatives of the church. They're angelic counterparts to the apostles and the prophets. And here we see them together with the host of the angels giving praise to God. And what they're doing is they're not just giving their own praise, they're looking upon the church dressed in white, sinners redeemed, and they're acclaiming it. They're saying, they're giving an amen to that, and then they're adding their praise because of what they've seen in the church. Now, sometimes people will come, visitors, and they'll say, "Pastor, is it okay if I shout an amen during the sermon? Your congregation doesn't seem to be an amen-shouting congregation." We're not. I always say yes, but only at the right times. You've got to be a skilled amener during the sermon. Well, here's the great amen for the great and eternal worship service, and the angels give it. Amen, they say. And then looking at us, at the church, in response to our salvation, they say, look how God has achieved the glory that he always intended, that his attributes are shown in all their glory through the salvation of sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they start praising the attributes of God that are glorified in our redemption, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. And God has bestowed blessing. He has displayed glory. He has exercised wisdom. He has earned thanksgiving and honor. He has wielded power and might in saving us from the guilt of our sin. Who could have done a salvation like this but him? And then he saved us through the tribulation of the world. Amen, the angels say, and they praise the attributes of God. And all eternity will echo with praise like this, because God once and for all has proved his grace to his people and won our hearts for praise. Now this raises a question now. And the question is this, whether the angels watching our lives, even now, see reasons to glorify God, and they see ways which God is glorified in our lives. For that matter, we should ask, do other people we know, maybe non-Christians, maybe people who are struggling, do they see in us reasons to give praise to God? That is what God intends. Well, the answer is they should be able to, because God's Spirit is at work in every Christian, bearing the fruit of salvation that he would be praised through us. Jesus said this in Luke 15:10, "There is joy before the angels of God over every sinner, over even one sinner who repents." So be encouraged as you follow the leading of God's word, as you step by step, maybe you're a new believer, maybe you've been a Christian for quite a while, but step by step, you're walking in the path of discipleship to Jesus. You're growing as a Christian. Be encouraged that the angels watching see in you reasons to give praise for God, for his wisdom, for his power, for all the attributes of God displayed in saving you. And then, moreover, as you embrace a biblical lifestyle and you more boldly enter into the work of the gospel, as you take an interest in the things of the kingdom of God and begin really praying with earnest over things that matter, and you begin witnessing the gospel to others, realize with joy that God will be praised through what he did in your life over the salvation that others received. You know, really, what could be more exciting than that? Well, Robert Mounce writes, "How unbelievably great will be the joyful adoration of the heavenly host when all of the redeemed stand before their God." And my friend, if you can see yourself in this throng, and if you believe in Jesus, you are in this throng. Doesn't it strengthen you? Doesn't it give you the hope of glory to strengthen you for the trials of faith in this life? It matters. It will be glorious. God will be glorified through his saving work in you. Well, as so often happens in the book of Revelation, John's vision becomes animated. And here one of the worshiping elders turns and asks him a question. Just as the ghosts of Dickens' Christmas Story engage with Ebenezer Scrooge to make sure he's getting the point, that the message is getting across, so also here the angelic leader probes John's understanding, and he asks him a question. Verse 13, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Well, John wisely gives the angel the floor. You know, we not only learn biblical truth and biblical obedience in the Bible, we learn biblical wisdom. And here's some wisdom. When an angel asks you a question that he knows, let him give the answer. That's John's example here. "Sir," I said to him, "sir, you know." You're an angel after all. Why don't I let you speak? And he does. "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Verses 13 and 14. Now, at first, John's vision in verses 9 to 12 is intended to show suffering Christians on earth what they really are, what the present reality is from the perspective of heaven, of the glorified church in Christ. But now the elder advances that. He wants to make sure how the church gets from here to there. How does a Christian get from earth to heaven? How does the church arrive safely on those shores? And he highlights the great deliverance achieved through Jesus Christ. Now, he makes two points for John and for us. First, the church arrives in heaven, verse 14, having come out of the great tribulation. We get from here to there by coming out of the great tribulation. Now, one thing this says is that Christians should realize that trials and persecutions are not just likely. They are ordained for the church in this world, and that we will be saved only through perseverance, through trials, tribulation, injustice, persecution. Now, we have been the recipients of a Christian legacy in our country, and it's incrementally been changing, and paganism has been advancing, and we're kind of used to what is really an irregular situation where there's not much persecution. There's kind of light persecution. But the Bible says, don't think that's what's normal. Don't get used to that. What is normal is fiery trials, bitter persecution, cruel injustice. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We are tested in faith. Our faith is proved and deepened and strengthened and glorified here through trials, and through them we arrive in heaven. Now, the elder's statement here raises a question about this tribulation to which he refers. The question is, when does it occur? How are we to understand it? And in Jesus' end times teaching in Matthew 24 and in the other Gospels, he did state that shortly before his return, let me quote Jesus, "there will be a great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." That's Matthew 24, 21 and 22. So Jesus is teaching there is a concentrated tribulation at the end, so severe that apart from God's preserving grace, even the elect couldn't survive it. Now, Revelation 7 has shown that God marks and seals his own, and they do preserve, and Jesus shortens that, but we do have the teaching of a concentrated tribulation at the end. I think Revelation 13 both shows that the Antichrist and his beast characterize the entire age, but there's a particularly concentrated manifestation at the very end. Paul wrote of that in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that there will be a great apostasy and tribulation in the church, and then the end will come. Now, given that background from the Bible, and also since verse 14 speaks of this as the great tribulation, many scholars conclude that the elder here is referring not to the entire church age, but to this severe persecution and tribulation that will come just before the end. And therefore, this multitude in white are the saints that come through that future time right before the end. Now, there are good reasons, I think, to take this teaching differently, to see that the elder is referring more generally to the entirety of the church age as it's characterized by persecution, opposition, and affliction. Now, to be sure, the Bible does teach that there's going to be a concentration at the end, but no Christian should ever say, "Boy, I'm sure glad I'm not living in the time of tribulation." No, no, you are, and that's the emphasis of the Bible and the book of Revelation, and that's what's being referred to here. The great tribulation is the age of the church with general hatred directed towards Christ and his people. Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world, and because I chose you out of the world hates you." John 15, 19. Now that was speaking the night of his arrest. He's speaking of what they're going to experience immediately right then. And so the general idea of tribulation is what John is speaking of here. And this is the entirety of the church, not some future remnant at the end. The great multitude of all ages gathered together out of the great tribulation. Now, the book of Revelation is written in large part to urge the churches to which John is writing, the presbytery of Ephesus, the churches of Asia around 95 AD, he's writing Revelation to say, get ready for persecution. Brace yourself for great tribulation. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, he described himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation. He's not talking about some event thousands of years later or centuries later. He's talking about right now. I'm on Patmos under tribulation. You're going to be in tribulation. I'm your brother in it. And all through history, believers in Christ have suffered the grossest afflictions for the gospel, and yet they have prevailed. because of the sovereign grace of God, because he has sealed them for salvation. He has given his Spirit to empower them to prevail through faith. Whatever else happens to them, they hold fast to Jesus, and they arrive in heaven out of the great tribulation. You think of when the book of Revelation was taken to the cities of Asia, and it came to a place like Sardis, and this was read, and we saw earlier one of the people there almost certainly was young Polycarp, who later would be the bishop of Smyrna. And he, how did he die? Because he would not let go of his faith in Jesus. He died a terrible death. He was torn apart by animals in the arena, and they could not break his faith in Jesus. And this continues throughout church history. We look back to the English Reformation. We are heirs in so many ways of the English Reformation. And what happened in the reign of Bloody Mary? The preachers were rounded up for preaching Christ and the gospel, and they were tied to stakes, and wood was piled around them. And they set it on fire and them on fire to make them recant, and they would not. The records are there. The English Reformers singing psalms while their bodies are on fire, preaching gospel grace. Now, how can you do that? Through the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit will enable you to persevere. We're descendants also of the Scots-Irish Covenanters. They were hunted through the woods and in villages. Their children were murdered. So they came to America. They came to the Carolinas. They started building Presbyterian churches. It's just a few connections till you get to us. And they prevailed. Oh, they suffered in all kinds of ways. They were losers in the world. But they held fast to Jesus, and out of the great tribulation, they are victors. And so it is even now, as our brothers and sisters are gathering for worship in Sudan and airplanes are bombing the sanctuaries. Week after week, right now in northern Nigeria, our brothers and sisters are gathering for worship, and Muslim terrorists are taking bombs in and are blowing up their congregation. It's the tribulation right now. One commentator says this: it would be difficult to tell a Christian in China, Iraq, or northern Korea today that the tribulation has not yet started. No, Jesus told the church, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so if we wish to bear the name of Jesus in this world, and we must to be saved, then we must reckon on tribulation. But we can also know that through Christ, we will emerge out of the great tribulation into the glorious assembly of heaven above in the presence of God's throne. One Lutheran pastor many years ago, Heinrich Schenk, wrote a hymn, and he takes up the elder's question. He asks, who are these in dazzling brightness, these in God's own truth arrayed, clad in robes of purest whiteness, robes whose luster ne'er shall fade? Then he gives the answer: these are they who have contended for their Savior's honor long, wrestled on till life was ended, following not the sinful throng. Those who well the fight sustained, triumph through the Lamb have gained. Well, that's the first answer the elder gives to the question, who are these? His second answer directs us to the Lamb. Verse 14, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these saints? They are those who came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You see, these saints in heaven didn't save themselves. It wasn't their prowess. It wasn't because they hit on the right formula to navigate the world and to bear, you know, to remain Christians while avoiding persecution. They didn't have the right technology. That's not what's going on here. What it is that Christ saved them by cleansing them of sin through his blood. With the clarity of vision that belongs to those already in heaven, the elder ascribes their salvation to the cleansing power of Christ's blood. Philip Bliss wrote one hymn that tells the story. He says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon in his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's how we are saved. Now, you may know that in recent years, evangelical scholars have published books by supposedly evangelical publishing houses, and they're saying we need to downplay this doctrine of Christ's blood and the atonement. It's so unmodern. It really disturbs people. Or can we at least downplay its gruesome implications? These books are being written today. But my friends, the elders above know differently. And they know that Christ's death cannot be reduced merely to a loving sentiment in the Savior's dying heart. People will say, you've heard this, Jesus died of a broken heart, and it sounds so good, but what they're doing is they're sentimentalizing it. Oh, it was by a loving sentiment that Jesus saves. Well, the elders above know that it was through his blood. It was by dying under the justice of God that we might be freed from the penalty of God's wrath that the guilt of our sins deserves. That alone is how we are saved. James Hamilton writes, "How did the blood of Jesus cleanse them? When Jesus died, he paid the penalty for sin. And when they trusted in Jesus, his payment of the penalty is applied to them. Their sins are washed away when they trust in Christ." Now, let me briefly point out three things about this statement of the cleansing of Christ's people. Not only did Jesus die for sin, but his people received that cleansing benefit by trusting in him, by faith in him. They washed their robes. They made them white. How? By personally trusting in Jesus Christ. You must do the same if you will be saved. Personal faith alone receives the cleansing blood of Jesus. Now, secondly, realize these are past tense verbs. They're in the Greek aorist, a completed past action with a present state resulting from it. The believers, it's true, we persevere in faith. But at the moment when we believe, we are cleansed of our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Now, John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And there's a long road to go. As a Christian, you have so many burdens in life, but not the burden of your sin, and don't try to carry it. When you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, it's true that your conscience needs to be cleansed. We sin. We need to come before the Lord. We need to say we're sorry. We need to have our conscience cleansed. But our record was cleansed once and for all when we sincerely believed in him. We were saved. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. 1 John 1:7, past, present, future. Do not be burdened that you left some sin out, that some sin you'll commit tomorrow, and all will be lost. Trust in Jesus now. And that's a completed action. Oh, yes, you have a long way to go as God ordains it. But you have been washed from the guilt of your sin by the blood of Jesus through faith in him. And thirdly, this vision tells us that this is the only way anyone can get to heaven. This is not just the room where those who got to heaven by Christ's blood are, and there are other rooms. No, this is the only room. This is the throne room. This is the cosmos at the end of the age. This is all the heavenly hosts, and they all got there out of the tribulation because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Leon Morris comments, "The complete efficacy of Christ's atoning death is strongly asserted here. It is on the grounds of his death for men that they are able to stand before the throne of God properly clothed. They are all saved in this way and in no other." You see why we need to preach the blood of Christ, though it's not politically correct? We can only be saved by washing our sins, our robes, in the blood of the Lamb. Believe in that and be saved. Well, John's vision has given us a glorious perspective from heaven to correspond to the suffering church on earth. And yet, if we look at the end of this passage, we see that even these saints in heaven still have a future. Even they are going somewhere. And John has been shown the heavenly destiny of believers. He's learned of how they were delivered through the tribulation by the blood of the Lamb. But now as he concludes, not just this chapter, but it's the whole section, the whole collection of visions that began in chapter 4. Here we wrap up this section of the book of Revelation with a spectacular description of the eternal destination to which the great multitude in Christ are headed. Now, one of the three ghosts that saw Ebenezer Scrooge, the one that impacted him the most, was the ghost of Christmas Future. And it was a dreadful, black-clad, grim ghost who took Scrooge and showed him his grave and his funeral and made him listen to the things people were saying about him because of the terrible person he was. And he realized the condemnation he deserved. And as Dickens tells the story, it was realizing that that changed his heart, that he went back a new man. Well, now we are being shown our future, and it's not dreadful, it's quite the opposite. Here we have the greatest encouragement of all we have gained in Christ, that we would persevere in faith. We have a vision of the blessings awaiting his people so that we would know what is ahead of us through faith with Jesus Christ. Three things we see at the end of the chapter. First, in verse 15, John is told of the shelter that God provides with his own glorious presence. The shelter that God himself provides with his presence. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. The saints are admitted before the throne of the holy God. Why? Because their sins are washed away. They're clothed in the purchased, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them through faith. They're justified in Christ. And therefore, they gather and they worship him with spontaneous, glad devotion from the heart, unceasingly worshiping God. And there, as they are, in the Holy of Holies, as it were, the true Holy of Holies, they have immediate access to the glory of God's presence. They are, as Paul put it, filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, verse 19. And God receives them as his own beloved children, and the sovereign Creator, we're told, spreads his presence over them like a tent. And so the church will dwell in him forever. As a kingdom of priests, the believers fulfill the purpose for which they were created and the purpose for which they were redeemed. They engage in unending adoration of a God they know more and more fully as eternity stretches on forever. And Paul once wrote that even the best of us now can see only as in a dim mirror. We read it, we don't know what it's like, but he says, but then we will see God face to face. That's what's here. That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. And chapter 22 will fill this out. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We are sheltered in the presence of the Almighty and in his glory. Now, secondly, John is told of the blessing that attends Christ's people in that shelter. Verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now here is the bliss of salvation rest to which Christ's people right now we're journeying through the wilderness of this world where we do feel hunger, we do thirst. The sun beats down upon us every kind of affliction, but there is no more. Our struggle now will not be in vain. We will enter into that rest that is all blessing. At one place where you'll see this, and you see echoes of this throughout the Bible, one of my favorite places where you see this idea of the blessing that God has arranged for us and will be is at the end of Psalm 23. And David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." This is my favorite line. "And my cup overflows." And I look on this side of heaven, not being able to understand, and we look of what it will be like when it's all blessing. And David says, it's like I hold my cup before you, all my aspirations, all my expectations, my hopes of glory, and the reality overflows it all. The bliss of salvation rests. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, 5 and 6. God's shelter in his presence, the bliss of the redeemed and the salvation rest. And then thirdly, the eternal shepherding of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." And all through this vision, it's been God on his throne and also the Lamb. And here it is as well. God spreads his presence as a tent over us. And Jesus shepherds us, the Lamb who became one of us to die for us. Now he leads us not merely to the living water, but to the springs of the living water, to the source of them. Surely he's speaking about the life and the will and the covenant faithfulness of God. Jesus will lead us to the very source of eternal life, and there we will drink. Leon Morris writes that in heaven, the saved will always be thirsting for God, and that thirst will always be being satisfied. Now, the shepherd who leads us is none other than him who became the Lamb for us, and he calls, "Come, whoever thirsts, let him come, that your soul may live." Well, finally, John's vision concludes in verse 17 as he's looking forward to what's fleshed out at the end of Revelation. And he has these wonderful words, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We think back to the churches to which John is writing, and they're soon going to suffer persecution and affliction. And John knows that they're going to be weeping soon. The tears will be flowing. And how many people do we know? And we see the tears on their cheeks, and we give them the comfort we can, especially gospel comfort, but we can't wipe the tears away. Then there are our own eyes. We know what it is to experience the bitterness of loss in a broken, fallen world. But here in the end, when the eternal destination is reached, there will be no more tears. Every loss will have been repaid with interest. Every grief will have been answered with joy. Every longing fulfilled in glory. And as we look into the eyes of God, it will be his loving hand that wipes the tears from ours. One commentator sums up the overall message of Revelation 7, speaking to the suffering church of John's day and the suffering church today. And here's what he says. Here's what this vision shows. That as God's people, we have security today. But our tomorrow is unspeakably glorious. Well, let me conclude with an application that's given by the prophet Isaiah. It's fitting that we should turn to him because these last two verses are quoted from Isaiah 49:10. And in one of Isaiah's earlier visions, he had rejoiced at the glorious restoration that awaits God's people in the end. And he said, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And with that in mind, Isaiah urged God's people very much in the spirit with which John writes. He said to us, "Now strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come and save you." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed at lo and behold what you have put before the eyes of our faith. And if one of us were to write this, Lord, no one would believe it. But you caused your Holy Spirit through the apostle to record this in your book that it might be revealed to your people, that in our need now we would see your answer then. And Father, would we respond with the strengthening of our faith? Would we joyfully resolve, "I'm going to glorify him now"? And then would you use us? Would you use our lives? Would you use our church? Would you use our witness that angels and other people, through what you are doing in us, that they would say to God be the glory, that in us and through our salvation, they would see the praise of the glory of your grace. We ask this through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.